الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، روحي وأرواح العالم وأرواح العالمين له الفداء. My respected sisters and brothers in Islam and Iman, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah for this opportunity to gather together and to be able to enjoy the blessings of the month of Ramadan. I pray that God accepts all your special worship in this month and all your efforts and all your charity and all your fasting as well. The topic that we've been speaking about throughout the course of the last couple of weeks has been that of the revolution of the self. And as we get closer to the end of this series, we've been trying to identify different entities and different quote-unquote gods that people in the society tend to worship or tend to cling to or tend to follow, which have an impact and can take somebody away from being able to connect to their true self and to find God. And we talked about different entities: media, music, technology. Now, tonight, I want to focus on another one of these false gods. And it's one that we've talked about a bit here and there, but I want to focus on it in more particular. You remember that hadith where it's reported from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he says that there'll come a time where people will take their bellies to be their gods and their women to be their qibla, where they turn to for their prayers. And they will take their dinars, meaning like their currency, to be their deen, to be their religion. Now, he mentions a few different characteristics about that period of time. He says that at that time, there won't be any true Islam practice. Of course, he doesn't mean in an absolute way. He's saying that generally speaking, people will take on the name of being Muslim, but they won't truly practice Islam. It will be formalities and ceremonies. And the Quran will not be acted upon. It will be read, it will be learnt, but it won't be acted upon. Now, he says all these things. Now, at the end of this tradition, it's very interesting. The companions who are around him, they get very surprised when they hear this. And they ask him one thing. They say that, "O Messenger of Allah, أَيَعْبُدُونَ الْأَصْنَامِ." Can it really be the case that they're going to worship idols? Because these were companions, they had seen how Islam had come and, you know, it had spread throughout the land, and the whole message behind Islam was Tawheed, that get rid of all the false idols and connect to God. So can people really, it was beyond their comprehension to think that people will actually worship idols. So according to this tradition, the Prophet responds, he says, "Na'am, kullu dirhamin 'indahum sanamun." He says that every single dirham that they have will be an idol for them. Now this is very interesting, that of all those things, the Prophet was referring to gluttony, he was referring to sexuality, he was referring to other types of corruption and moral corruption that will pervade the society. But the one that he focused on was this one, the fact that people will take money to be their gods. Another interesting thing is that he says, he doesn't say that, no, they'll worship money. He says that every dirham will be taken as an idol in and of its own. This notion of acquiring wealth and amassing wealth, okay, this is something which is a concept which is addressed in the Quran. And it's something which I think you'll agree applies to all of us today, especially living in this society. It's a capitalist society. People are interested in making it big, making big bucks, amassing fortunes. The Quran addresses this in Surah At-Takathur, where Allah says, "A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, al-haakumu at-takathur hatta zurtumul maqabir." He says that takathur has distracted you until you visited the graveyards, until you visited the graves in the graveyard. This word takathur, before we go on, I want to analyze it a little bit. It's an interesting word. It has a lot of meaning behind it. One of the qualities of Arabic is that you're able to take one word and convey a lot of meaning. Like if you want to explain it in its true sense, you have to use a number of words to come up with the equivalent of this one word. Within this word takathur, we have one word which comes from kathra, which means plentifulness, plurality. So one thing that we can find within this concept is this desire to get a lot and acquire a lot. That's one dimension of the word takathur. There's another dimension as well too, which comes from the fact that it is of the pattern of tafa'ul. Takathur, tafa'ul. What that means is that it has something to do with competing with others. So within this one word, takathur, we have two main concepts. One of them is to amass and to acquire, and the other one is to compete with others in doing so. So if you want to come up with one meaning of it, you could say that takathur is the concept of amassing wealth and having mutual competition and rivalry to do so. To make it simple, you know, the idea that we want to outdo the Joneses. You know, in this society we have this concept, right, that, okay, our neighbors have, like, let's say, a new set of appliances, right, so we need to get a new set of appliances. Our cousins, you know, they just got a new car, so we have to think about getting a new car, and so on and so forth, right? The idea that we want to acquire and possess, and to do so while lording it over other people and being in a competition in that way. Now, what God says in the Quran, he says that al-haakum at-takathur. Al-haakum means that this idea and this concept, this activity of yours, is something which has distracted you. It's taken you away from what you should be focusing on. There's a story that's given behind the revelation of these verses. It's one of the traditions that's narrated. They say that there was two tribes that started, you know, discussing with each other. This was at the time of Jahiliyyah. I mean, they hadn't accepted Islam, or if they had, it hadn't permeated their hearts. They didn't understand the true message of Islam. They started kind of, you know, getting into discussion and started to boast with each other about who is the better tribe. And so one of them said that, okay, well, we have more people than you do. We have more tribesmen and clansmen than your tribe does. And so they did a count. They did a head count, and they said that, yeah, that's right. You have more able-bodied men than we do right now. Okay. So then the other tribe that was outnumbered, they said, well, wait a minute. It's true that at the current time you have more warriors in your clan, but if we go and look at our past, then we had past figures and we had more people in the past than you did. So they said, okay, well, let's go and verify. So they go to the graveyard and they start counting the graves. They're like, okay, this is your tribesman who died and this is our tribesman. This is yours, this is ours. Until they realized, okay, yeah, that the one that was outnumbered, when you looked at the living figures, they were more dominant when you consider the dead ones as well too. Now, this is one of the traditions which is narrated in, with regards to this surah, and if we accept it to be, you know, valid and true, then what Allah is saying here is that, okay, this type of takathur, this type of mutual competition for possession is something which has totally distracted you. I mean, we're sitting here, we're listening to that story, and we're what's going through your mind? That, okay, are these guys intelligent? You know, they sound like a bunch of fools. Like, what's the big deal if you have more tribesmen versus the other tribe? I mean, does that mean anything in terms of how good of a person you are? Now, the message of the Quran, as we know, is not something which is just limited to the occasion of revelation. The Quran is a book which is meant for all times. And in hadith, we're told that it applies to all peoples and all nations the same way that the sun shines on all people. It's the same sun that shines right now that it did 1400 years ago. And we're taking the same type of benefit from it right now that we did, that they did back then. The same way we ought to be looking to see what the Quran is trying to tell us here. Yeah, we don't see that type of mutual competition today when it comes to the number of people in our family clans. But the concept is very much prevalent. Let me give you another example. This is from the story of the children of Israel, Bani Israel. When Nabi Musa, Moses alayhi salam, leads them to victory and they escape from Pharaoh, they go into the desert and they don't have access to food and drink. Now these people had been subjugated for years and years, and God had shown them miracle after miracle. He parted the Nile River for them. They crossed the river. They saw how Pharaoh had been washed away with his host of in his army. And now they're wandering in the desert. They don't have food and drink. So they pray to God for sustenance, and Allah gives them manna and quail. Okay, manna is a type of plant, and quail was a bird. And according to tradition, what would happen is that in the morning time, in the Fajr time, like between the, you know, the Fajr time that we know, the dawn and sunrise, they would get access to manna and quail, and they would be able to get their daily provisions from that. So that was a miracle. And their prophet, Nabi Musa alayhi salam, informed them. He said that, look, this is a test for you. There's a reason why we're here, and be patient. But they couldn't be patient. What was their problem? What was it that was bothering them? Look at what the Quran says. The Quran says in Surah Baqarah, وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَى لَن نَصْبِرَ عَلَىٰ طَعَامٍ وَاحِدٍ. Oh Musa, we're not going to be patient with just one type of food. Remember, takathur, right? We want kathra. We want variety. We want multiplicity. We're not going to be patient with one type of food. فَادْعُ لَنَا رَبَّكَ. So pray to your Lord, يُخْرِجْ لَنَا مِمَّا تُنْبِتُ الْأَرْضِ, that he causes from the ground to grow greens and cucumbers and garlic and lentils and onions. You know, it sounds like one of your gardens here, right? Okay? So, Nabi Musa alayhi salam tells them, he says that, أَتَسْتَبْدِلُونَ الَّذِي هُوَ أَدْنَى بِالَّذِي هُوَ خَيْرٌ. Do you wish to substitute that which is inferior with that which is superior? You want to let go of something which is better for you and you want to substitute it with something which is inferior? If that's what you want, then he says, اِهْبِطُوا مِصْرًا. Go and go find a city, and in that city you can find whatever you want. However much variety and content, to your heart's content, you can find it there. And the Quran describes them as doing so. They give up this test. They can't stick it out with just being contented with that manna and quail. But then what happens is, as a result, they taste poverty. Allah says that dhilla, and they become miskeen, and they get dhilla, meaning they become humiliated and poor as a result of leaving aside this test right here. Now some of the scholars have commented on this. They say that this story is an example for anybody who wishes to swerve away from spiritual discipline. Meaning that anybody who wants to just drown themselves in plentifulness, in variety, without having any control over themselves, without having any standard for being able to decide when to say no, when to say yes. This is the same story, meaning that if they want to, during their time in this world, they can enjoy however much variety they want, and they can lord that over other people as well too. But the result of it is that they're going to taste poverty. Now this is very interesting. These people, these Bani Israel, Nabi Musa says that if you want variety, then go to the city. Before they had two types of food and drink, and now they go to the city, they have lots of food and drink. But then Allah says that when they entered the city, they got access to all that stuff, now they became poor. What does that mean? What kind of poverty is God talking about here? You see, we have to go back and understand what is the root meaning of poverty. Is poverty just the state of not having at all? It's true that somebody who doesn't have is somebody who's poor. But if we go back and really look at the meaning of poverty and faqr in Arabic, the true meaning is somebody who feels need. And what we're finding, brothers and sisters, in today's world is that there are people who have, but they're still feeling needy. I have a pair of walking shoes. I have a pair of running shoes. I have a pair of formal shoes. I have a pair of casual shoes as well too. So you'd think that that should pretty much take care of all the situations that come about, right? But still, 6 months go by, and I'm feeling in need of another pair of shoes. Right? What's going on here? Right? I have 10 outfits for formal occasions. I've worn all of these outfits once at different formal occasions. The wedding season has ended for this year. I'm already feeling needy of supplementing my formal outfits for wedding season coming next year. Right? What's going on here? We have, but we're still feeling in need. See, this is a modern form of poverty that we're experiencing. It's a form of poverty where, despite having, because of this notion of takathur, that we're trying to compete with each other, and we have this desire to want more and more and more, kathra, therefore we're never satisfied with what we have. Before we go on, please say a salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, brothers and sisters, this notion of wanting a lot is not something which is bad in and of itself. There's a reason why we want more and more and more. That's because we as human beings are created in a state of need, in a state of poverty. We talked about that in previous nights. That's why when you go to the Quran, it's very beautiful. In a couple of places in the Quran, Allah condemns this act of takathur, where you're just trying to acquire just to impress and boast about it. And that's your goal in life. Allah says that's distracting you from your true purpose in coming to this earth. On the other hand, He praises and speaks highly of something called kawthar. You've heard of kawthar, right? Kawthar is from Surah Al-Kawthar, and usually when we think about kawthar and who is kawthar, we think of Kawthar being a name of Sayyidah Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayhi alayha, right? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Now it's interesting, if you look at the word Kawthar and you compare it to the word takathur, they come from the same root word, which is kathra. But the meaning and the outcome is something completely different. The meaning of takathur is where you're competing with each other and you're vying with each other. Kawthar, on the other hand, means khayrun kathir, means a lot of good. And when the Quran speaks about kawthar and it says to the Prophet, inna a'atainaka al-kawthar, indeed, we have granted you the kawthar, the best example of that is his blessed daughter, Fatima al-Zahra. But that's not the only example of kawthar. When we read that surah in the Quran, what we should be thinking is that anybody who takes the line of the Prophet, takes his example, applies it in his or her life, they too are subject to being granted kawthar as well too, which is a lot of good, khairun kathir. But this goodness is different than the other goodness. The other goodness is something which seems to be good, but it's something which distracts us from our main purpose. Whereas the kawthar is something which helps us along in achieving our purpose. Now, what I'd like to mention, inshallah, for the rest of the speech is a couple of the byproducts of takathur. It's something that we are facing in our society. Maybe if it's not affecting us, then at least we can think about the possibility that it will happen to us in the future. Because it could be the case that right now we're living lives where we're not too much into this materialism and competing with each other. But it's often the case that as somebody ages, if they don't have a connection with God, as they age, they tend to get more miserly. And they tend to become more possessive over what they have. And they start to see prestige as being measured by what they've been able to acquire in their lifetimes. So if it's not affecting us right now, then it is something that we have to be aware about for the future. And definitely we're seeing it in the society around us. So I want to talk about some of the byproducts of it and then some of the guidelines we have in the Quran and the Ahadith to prevent us and help us deal with our possessions and our acquisitions in a correct way. Allah says in the Quran regarding somebody who has a lot, He warns us. He says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Kalla innal insana la yatgha ar-ra'ahu istaghna." He says that beware, human beings. Allah created us, right? He knows this. He says human beings tend to be this way. What do they do? He says when a human being tends to be rebellious when he sees himself as being needless of God. And the more that we have, the more we acquire, we tend to feel like we don't need God as much. Right? When we're poor and we're feeling that need, right? I'm barely struggling to bring bread on the table, then I'm praying to God all the time. But when I have a lot, it's like, well, okay, what was the reason? Why did I have to do that? Sometimes that ghafla, that state of heedlessness can afflict us. And the result, according to the Quran, is that we tend to rebel then. We feel independent. We're like, hey, nobody can tell me what I should do and what I shouldn't do. It's interesting, there was a study, there were some studies released just over the last couple of weeks, and they came out of the University of California, Berkeley. I don't know if you guys saw this on YouTube or read any articles about it. It's very interesting. Okay, what they did is they wanted to measure the effect of affluence on people's behaviors. Okay, so what they did is, first of all, they put a camera on a sidewalk where there was on a street where there's a crosswalk. Okay, this is in California. Now, in California, the law is that if there's a pedestrian at the crosswalk, the car has to stop for the pedestrian until the pedestrian goes, and then the car can go. So they started looking and seeing the pattern and behavior of cars that were driving by. And what they saw was that 90% of drivers would stop because the pedestrian was there at the crosswalk. However, drivers of luxury cars like BMWs and those type of cars, they were almost as likely to run the intersection as wait for the person to cross the street. Okay, this is one example of tughyan, this rebelliousness that can be associated with affluence. You might say, okay, well, that's just one study, okay? So then these same people, they started looking into this notion because it was intriguing. So they came up with these really interesting experiments where they would conduct these studies and be able to pinpoint certain behaviors. And they conducted them in multiple places across the country, not just California, because sometimes people say that California is a little bit different than the rest of the country. It's true, it is, but they were able to reproduce it other places. So one thing that they did is they would call in different people for a study, and they put a bowl of candy there too. There were adults who were coming in, they put a bowl of candy. And they would tell the adults that, by the way, there's a bowl of candy here that's meant for an experiment that we're doing with children, and they're going to come in a little bit later. We're going to step out right now, but if you want, you can have a couple of pieces of it, but it's for the children, so don't have too much of it. Okay. So then they would step out, and they were recording what this adult would do when they think that they're alone and there's the bowl of candy there, that's meant for children. And they were told it's for children as well too. So what do you think they did? When it was somebody who was affluent, right? They have a picture, they captured this on video, like they'd be looking around, you know, they'd see nobody's there. And they would go and they would take like even more than what they were told to, right? And they said that like when it came to the rich people that were there, they took twice as much candy from that bowl as people who were just normal. And they were the ones who were affluent, right? They had what it, they had the money as well too. But they took twice as much, even though they were told not to. And they did other experiments as well too, like they had a Monopoly game and other things. But basically their conclusions were that on the whole, in general, it's not a universal statement obviously, in general, wealth intoxicates somebody. It causes them to just forget about any types of rules and regulations and basically feel like they're in charge. There's no boss in charge. And this is what the Quran is referring to. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَا يَطْغَى أَرْرَأَهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Human beings, like, listen up here. Like, if you ever feel that you're independent, be careful because you're going to rebel and that's going to be the cause of your downfall. So, what are some guidelines that we can keep in mind? In Islam, there's nothing, no prohibition in acquiring wealth. Acquiring wealth is a good thing. We need to do that. The state of poverty is something which is condemned in Islam in the sense that we're told that we're supposed to be striving and getting ourselves out of poverty, not in the sense that if somebody is poor, then we're gonna condemn that person for their poverty. No. But the point is that Islam is for development and for material development and progress and these type of things. But in a particular way, okay, not in a way that leads to takathur, that leads to mutual competition. So what are some guidelines? I want to mention just a couple of points here, that reminders for ourselves. Okay, one of them is obvious, that brothers and sisters, we have haram and prohibited means of acquiring wealth and legitimate means of acquiring wealth. And one thing that we're expected to do is to know the guidelines and to make sure we don't go down the wrong path. And we're told in every way possible that, look it, this is not something that is even beneficial for you. You see, from the perspective of somebody who doesn't involve the God factor, from their perspective, it's like, okay, well, if I can earn money, how I earn that money doesn't really make a difference. Because after all, at the end of the day, it's the same product. But when we include the God factor, the process by which we gain that wealth is just as important as the wealth itself, or even more important than the wealth itself. Because that's where we see true blessings and barakah being generated. We're told in Islamic teachings that you don't even have to worry about being provided for. God is taking care of you. He's guaranteed your risk. Right? All you need to do is act and understand your responsibilities and perform them, and the risk will come. So we have to be very careful not to even think about earning our wealth through illegitimate means. Let me just quote you one of those traditions. There's so many about these. Just one, just to shake us up a little bit. This is from the Prophet. He says that somebody who doesn't care about how he or she obtains his sustenance, meaning whether it be prohibited, whether it be okay, Allah does not care about where that person is going to enter the fire of hell. And that's an expression. It means that, look, they're basically bringing it upon themselves. They're opening a door of hell for themselves. And of course, if somebody has done that, there is repentance possible. There's a way out of it. They can compensate for what they've done. This is for somebody who does that knowingly and willingly and recklessly. What are some examples of how wealth can be acquired illegitimately? Let me just quote you one of the rulings that I came across from one of the contemporary Maraji who is quite widely followed. The question was posed, what is the ruling in the matter of cheating, lying, and deception in dealing with non-Muslims with a view to benefiting financially or scientifically? Right? This is sometimes people think that, okay, well, you know, I'm in a country where most of the people around me are non-Muslim. So, you know, I can cut some corners right here and there. You know, when it comes to my fellow Muslims, you know, I'll be totally, you know, legitimate. But, you know, if I can, you know, do a little bit of scamming here, a little bit of some fake signatures there, some blank checks and bounce checks here, you know, that's okay. answer. Lying, deception, and cheating in any sort of dealing, even if the other party is non-Muslim, is not permissible at all. All right, and there's no difference of opinion from the scholars on that issue. That is the ruling. Another question, that when it comes to property that's owned by other people in non-Muslim countries, am I allowed to go and appropriate that property for myself as a Muslim? Answer, that the necessity of observing the rights on property of another is there whether that person, whether that owner is an individual or whether it's a government, whether it's a Muslim or a non-Muslim, whether it's in a Muslim country or a country which is predominantly non-Muslim as well too. Okay, and this again, it's the same thing, right? So we need to make sure that we understand that it's not about trying to cut corners here and there. It's about trying to do things and earn things in a legitimate way. That's one reminder for us. Another reminder for us is making sure that when it comes to the obligations on our earnings, we're performing them. One thing that we know we have to do is that if we have profit left over at the end of a year, then one portion of that profit does not belong to us. It belongs to God and the Messenger of God, right? And we have to give it in the form of khums. It's not our, we don't own that portion of the wealth, even though we might imagine that we gained it and therefore it's ours. Actually, it's not ours. It's owned by the Imam of our time. Khums. Khums is something which is serious, and I don't know what it is about khums. Perhaps it's the fact that we have to be a little bit, you know, keeping tracks of our and keep our books intact, or because maybe people aren't aware of the rulings. But oftentimes we find people kind of slipping on khums. You know, giving charity, okay, I'm there, I'll do that. But khums, for some reason, you know, people find sometimes they're a little bit like, you know, soft when it comes to it. I just want to quote one tradition regarding that. There was one time a group of people who came to Imam Ridha alayhi salam, and they said to him, they said that, oh Imam, just give us permission not to pay khums. You know, we don't want to do that. Imam says that is impossible. You claim to be sincere in love with your tongues and you hold a right back from us. Right? This is something which is important and it's an obligation as well too. Another obligation that we have is that of infaq and of spending and giving. We talked about that in the seminar yesterday. I just want to remind us about this, that when we give from our wealth, we're not losing out in any way whatsoever. There's a story that's told about the Prophet. He says one time they had a sheep and they slaughtered the sheep. And he told his wife that, okay, give away some of the sheep in charity. Give it to the poor people. So afterwards he comes to her and he says that, okay, how much, what's left? What's left? You gave away some of it, what's left? She says that only the, you know, one of the, one of the shanks is left of this lamb that you gave away, that we gave away. We gave away everything but this one shank of the lamb. The Prophet tells her, actually, all that you gave away is remaining, and the only thing that is gone is that shank of that lamb. See, this is the way that the Prophet is looking, that as we give, we're getting. As we give, we're getting. And giving isn't just limited to the poor. We have to give on our families as well too, our parents as well too. Yesterday we talked about what are the obligations of giving when we have to, sometimes we must help out our parents, sometimes we must help out our children. Aside from the must, it's also good to give and help out, even when it's not must as well too. That's something which is recommended in Islam as well too. The last guideline I want to mention is that of taking it easy. When you look at Islamic teachings, they say that, look, when it comes to earning your living, don't become obsessed about it. Don't get to the point where that becomes everything and the reason for why you exist, and everything else is forgotten. It goes out the window. There's one tradition that's attributed to Imam Ali. I thought he put it so beautifully. He says that there's three qualities about wealth that you have to be aware of. Okay, wealth is not a bad thing, but be aware of three things. Number one, he says that be aware that it should not be gotten from a source which is illegitimate. We talked about that. Number two, he says that be aware that it doesn't prevent you from spending and giving. We talked about that. The third one, he says that be aware that it does not distract you from reforming yourself and engaging in the worship of Allah. This is really important. Sometimes we go into grad school, we go into med school, we go into our high, paying jobs, and we forget about everything else, right? We think we can take some time off from our self-development, our spiritual development, and just focus on that. But our young years especially are the time that we're supposed to be gaining the most and putting in those foundations for the future years. Now, if it's too late, it's not too late. It can't be too late. We can always go back and reform. But the point is that we can't forget about what is really important. The last point I want to mention before ending, inshallah, for tonight, is that we mentioned that takathur has two elements to it. One of them has to do with the notion of wanting and acquiring. The other one has to do with competing with others. And that idea is that, okay, when I acquire something, I now feel proud of that because I have that and you don't have that. Now, you might think that this is something which is really petty, and it is petty. But unfortunately, it is something that we are plagued with. I want to mention just one point about this particular thing. And this is one piece of advice that I got from one of my teachers, and I thought it was very beautiful. It stuck with me until now. He says that if you have a blessing of Allah, God gave you something. He gave you good looks. He gave you a good financial situation. He gave you a good family. He gave you good kids. He says the way that you can imagine and way that you can sort of envision this as being a blessing and not something that you deserve and you've sort of gotten because of your own efforts, that is from God. He says that imagine that if you were in charge of the public treasury. Okay, like there's a public treasury where they kept like all the extra wealth. All right, the Federal Reserve, where they're keeping all these like gold bricks. Okay, imagine you're in charge of it. Now, one day, some kids come from school for a field trip, and they come and you're like the holder of this treasury. So what do? You take out a gold brick and you show them this gold brick. Now imagine if, as you're showing them this gold brick, you're like feeling proud about that. That hey, I have this like gold right here, and you don't have it, and I am something because of that. Right, the idea is just ridiculous. It's like you're the person who like gets paid to just keep this thing clean, right? Or imagine that you're in a museum, and the curator of the museum is showing you the different displays in the museum, and he's like, oh, here's this like antique painting which is worth like $5 million, and here's this piece of archaeological discovery, whatever, that's like something that's very rare, and he's taking pride about that as if he owns it. Right? It's ridiculous. The idea is ridiculous. For somebody who sees the things that we have as blessings from Allah, for them, they have to get into this mindset that, wait a minute, I'm just a custodian. God gave it to me right now. One day He might take that away from me as well too. And all I want to do is make sure that when I give it back to Him, He's happy with what I did with that blessing. So, just to recap, we've talked about how in this society we have this concept of materialism and trying to compete with the Joneses. We talked about this idea of takathur in Islam and how it's something which is condemned, but it points to a need that we have of wanting more, which can be gotten by observing some guidelines. Wealth is not discouraged, money is not discouraged, but there are some guidelines. We talked about some of those guidelines as well too. We pray to God and pray to Allah that He accepts these efforts, that He guides us towards that which is the best, that He helps us to understand how to live the best life, a life of prosperity, a life of seeking closeness to Him, and He helps us act upon that and spread it to others as well too. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin.